Amen. Good morning. I'm glad to see you. I couldn't see anybody. The curtain is kind of out more than it normally is, and I'm back there in the corner anyway, and so it looked like there were about eight people over here. I came out from behind the curtain. There you go. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. We are in Luke 12, which means we're finishing up, getting close to the end of Luke 12. Anybody know how many chapters there are in Luke? I'm making eye contact with you, Jeff. Do you know? How many? 21? 24. It means we're about halfway through. 2 years, halfway through. But you know, the thing is, and I know it's not always everybody's cup of tea. I get that. And I get that we all have different styles and different preferences. And, you know, and I get that as well. We like different music. We like different preachers and teachers, and we learn different ways. But whether it really excites you or whether you just kind of put up with it, there aren't too many churches anymore that will go precept by precept, line by line, expositionally teaching the Word of God to a congregation, and there's value in that. I think a lot of times, I want to be careful how I say it, but you know, I think a lot of times we just assume that whoever's up here is telling the truth, or the interpretation is correct, or that's what Scripture actually says, and then you go back and you read it and you think, I don't get that out of it. And obviously we have to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, but I think there's a lot less room for error to creep in when you've got to take a chunk of Scripture and tie it to the chunk before and the chunk after and chapter 12 to chapter 2 and Matthew to Luke and Luke to Romans, and Scripture interprets Scripture. So that's my little sales pitch for what we're doing. We are in Luke 12, 35 to 48. So if you would stand up with me, we'll read the word of the Lord together. We'll pray, and then we'll have a chat. Starting in verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. And just as a parenthesis, that's the master. The master will dress himself for service, have the servants recline at his table, and the master will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again that we have a family here, a faith family, whose hearts and whose lives have been knit together, that you've given us your word. You've given it to all of us, not just to the folks with a microphone, Lord, but a temple veil has been ripped asunder from top to bottom, and we all have access, Lord. We have your revelation in the Word. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're all undeserving. but we all equally receive your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for these things. Father, I pray your word would go forth to your people today. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So last week, Sean taught in the preceding verses, he taught about fear and worry. And we clearly saw from the scriptures that he was reading and from the Bible, from Sean's teaching, that fear is essentially the result of seeking the wrong things. Rather than seeking the necessities of life, Jesus is telling us that we are to be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as we seek the kingdom, Jesus tells us that God sustains our life, right? That we're not to worry for these things, but we have a good Father, we have a sovereign Father who gives us good gifts, and he's going to sustain our life. So Jesus tells us in the preceding verses that our lives are more than food and they're more than clothing. There's something bigger here. And so then we get into our section of scripture for today, and Jesus is shifting the emphasis from being worried about the present to being watchful for the future. And if we tie the two of them together, which is always a good idea when you have a section of scripture coming after another section of scripture, they should be able to be tied together. What Jesus is showing us here is that one of the most effective ways to have victory over our worry, our hypocrisy, right? We talked last time I got to preach, we talked about hypocrisy, but one of the most effective ways to have victory over hypocrisy and covetousness and worry and fear is to prepare ourselves and look forward to the Lord's coming. And in the text before us today, Jesus continues this theme of kingdom, but he's teaching another motivation for us to seek the kingdom, and that motivation today is his second coming. I was talking to Tracy before service started, and I said, you know, I'm in a half an hour not going to be able to explain the entire doctrine of the second coming and to go through all of Scripture and to solve all of our problems. But I will say that it's one of those doctrines that's vital for the church to understand. And I would also say, and this is just based on my experience, that it seems like the church as a whole falls into one of two camps. We either put an overemphasis on it and we so look forward to it that we aren't doing what we're supposed to be doing today, or we're so into the discipleship of what it is today that we don't put a proper emphasis on what it is tomorrow, and so we don't give it its proper place. And so it seems like as a church, we either give it too much or too little importance, and like much of Scripture, it's balanced, and not balanced in a compromised way, but balanced in a very holistic way. And the thing about it is, what we need to understand about the second coming is that it's really going to happen. We live in the now and the not yet. We live in a redeemed body, so to speak, but we don't live in a glorified body. We live in the kingdom, and the kingdom is here. The kingdom's not here in its fullness. So there's this promise that we're looking forward to, and it's a real promise. It's not a pie-in-the-sky type of wishful thinking. So someone once told me that when the Bible says we have this hope, and so we have this hope that Christ is coming back, that hope in the world means wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Last night, Mitchell and I were talking. His road apparently floods when there's a lot of water. I hope my road isn't flooded and I can get home and go to bed. I have some wishful thinking that this is going to happen. But when we talk about biblical hope, if you look at that word and you look at the context, that biblical hope is a present certainty of a future happening. It is not, I hope the Lord's coming back in a wishful thinking sense, but it is, I am settled in myself now, and I know with a certainty that this eventuality will come to pass. And that's what biblical hope is. And so that's where we find ourselves with the second coming. And so if we jump into our verses today, what we really, if we want to understand our verses today, we need to first understand that Jesus is really going to return to a real earth in a real bodily form, just like he really did in space, in time, the first time, a historical happening. And look at what Scripture says. Let me give you just a couple of verses on what Scripture says about the promise of the Lord's return. Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I like that verse. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. And Revelations 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Now, some of those verses are a little more cheery than others. and some of that hope and promise depends on which side of the obedience you're on. But they all point toward a second coming, whether it's recompense or a reward, whether you're looking forward to it or you didn't, whether you've pierced him or you're rejoicing. All of those verses are pointing toward a real in-space, in-time second coming at a real place on the earth. And so Jesus taught his disciples here that they should be ready because the Son of Man will come at a time when they're not expecting him. And so his parable, he's describing a scene in which essentially several servants are waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. And in those days in Israel, a groom would go forth from his home, his parents' home, and would go to meet his bride at the bride's father's home. He would go to get his bride. And it could take hours. It often took days. And when I did a little bit of research on this, it wasn't a regular happenstance, but it wasn't outside the realm of possibility for the groom to be gone a week, depending on how far he had to travel and what he had to take with him and what he was bringing back. So it's not like our service and three-hour reception and the servants are at home, they know you're going to be home by 11:30. It could be that night, it could be Tuesday, it could be next Saturday, it could be in the middle of the night, it could be in the middle of the day. But Jewish weddings were held at night. And so there was some anticipation that whether it was that night or later, that it would be a return at night, because this is the custom. They had night weddings and they had night returns. And so the servants would have to wait for their master to arrive because they're never exactly sure when he's coming back. And they're to be properly attired with their lights burning, the wicks trimmed. It's that old gospel spiritual blues song, keep your wicks trimmed and your lamps burning. It's just that idea of just being ready. And so they're supposed to have the light in the window, and they're to eagerly meet the bridegroom and to rejoice with the bride who's coming into the family. We should do the same thing. We should have that same attitude of expectancy, of rejoicing, of anxious, properly anxious hope as we wait for our Lord's return. And I love Peter. We've talked about him before because Peter's us. You can put your own name in there instead of Peter, because he's asking the questions that we're all asking in our head, only Peter's bold enough to show it, whereas we want to pretend we're smarter than he is. And he says, hey, is this parable Jesus, is it addressed only to us or is it for everyone? And in a way, it's almost as if Peter's asking, do I really need to be paying attention? Is this for me? Is there going to be a quiz later, Jesus? Or are you talking to the crowds here? And that's typical of Peter, right? I mean, again, Peter's us. Peter misses the point. And so I love it. So what does Jesus do? He moves right along. It's like you get this little Peter asks, this kind of a parenthetical aside in here, and Jesus just continues. He doesn't even address him, which, by the way, is kind of typical and is a reoccurring theme for Jesus. You know, some of those questions he just doesn't ask. At one point, in other verses, the disciples ask him, hey, why do you talk in parables? And Jesus says, essentially, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, so as many people get it as don't get it. I want those people who aren't to get it not to get it. I want those who have ears to hear and eyes to see to get it. I'm purposely being obtuse because not everybody is supposed to get this. That's probably a whole different sermon for a whole different day. But he says, I'm not going to answer you. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going on. So when we read through that second section, the post-Peter question, we get, because we have the Holy Spirit interpreting for us and we're not there in the moment, we can see the chronology of how it plays out. Jesus does give him an answer, but it's an answer within a non-answer. Jesus doesn't directly give him an answer. Hey, Peter, here's the answer to your question. He continues on with his parable and his examples, but by the time you get to the end of it, you know that the answer is it's not only for Peter and not only for the disciples, but it's for all believers in all ages today, just as applicable as those who walked with the Lord. The obedient servant, verses 42 through 44, the obedient servant will be blessed and rewarded, but the servant who disobeys, verses 45 through 48, will suffer punishment. And so the answer in the non-answer is everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted, they will demand the more. And that's us. That's you and me. Because God's given us grace in his Son. We have salvation in his Son. We have mercy. And we have, the old school theologians would say, we have the propitiation for our sins. We have somebody dying willingly on our behalf to take on our sins. We've been given much. And so the answer is in the question. But here's the thing, the much that will be demanded is the much that's been given. What have we been given? Well, read the verse like this. Everyone to whom Jesus was given, Jesus will be required. It's Christ-likeness. It's nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. We've been given much because we've been given holiness, Christ-likeness, Jesus. What's going to be required of us? Jesus. That it actually, he works. He's in us. It's effectual. It's fervent. It's abundant. It's not sleepwalking through the day. It's not going to the altar and saying a prayer and then doing what you want to do for the rest of your life. It is, we've been given Jesus. Jesus should be given back through us. So the question, the big question that we'll kind of address for the rest of the morning is this. If Jesus is the servant of all, and we've been given Jesus and he's to be given back through us, when he actually returns, will he find us working, watching, and ready for him? Will he find us Christ-like? Because if he's the servant of all, he's the model for our servitude. And he's got the lamp on, he's dressed for battle, so to speak. He's anxiously awaiting because he's the model servant. So he tells us two things, two practical takeaways. What are we talking about when we talk about being ready? Okay, well, the first thing he tells us is stay dressed for action. Now, that's how we interpret it, and that's how our translation reads. If you were reading this and you were a Jewish individual in this time, and you were hearing it, the phrase that Jesus would have used, and you know this phrase, is gird up your loins. You've heard that because Paul talks about it in the put on the armor of God, gird up your loins. Okay, it's a Hebrew phrase that's a typical encouragement for somebody to be ready. If Shorty and I have got a big deal, maybe we're working on Dan and Aaron's home, and you know, and he punches me in the arm and he says, gird up your loins, man. He's encouraging me. We got a big job. We got something to do. The men would talk to each other this way, gird up your loins. Now what that means, and I almost brought my robe in and I thought, well, maybe not. But if you think about they weren't robes, but they were, you put them over your head, they're the long garments, they weren't separate pants, and they weren't granimals, you know, you weren't matching the lines and the showing my age. You had a onesie, And if you're a man and it's coming down to, you know, below your knees, what you would do is you would roll it up, roll it towards you, you roll it up and you tuck it into your belt. Probably not a super pretty sight, but you can't run and do battle if your legs are restricted. Amanda and I were kind of making some comments about the Olympics with the outfits that some of the skaters wore. But then you think about it, you can't skate in a full-length dress. Well, you can't make the jumps anyway. So it's one of those things, you've got to have some freedom to move. Gird up your loins. And so here's an example of that. You know, we're talking about, this is the colloquialism, this is what be ready for action means. Here's the practicality of it. If we look back at Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, here's your example. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we have the Old Testament Israelites eating this meal in haste, with their belts fastened, ready to leave Egypt. And at midnight, God sends the death angel. Every house in Egypt suffers loss, including Pharaoh's. The Hebrews, who've got the blood on the doorpost, they're safe inside their houses, and Pharaoh summons Moses and told him, get out, take your people, take your livestock, take the spoils, get out of Egypt, and they were ready to go. Nobody at that point is saying, okay, let me pack, let me put my sandals on. Nope, the sandals were already on. Let me gird up my loins. Nope, your robe, your tunic was already rolled. You were ready to go. And so that's an Old Testament picture of a New Testament teaching that applies to us centuries later. Be ready. Be ready. Have your loins girded. Be prepared for action. And just as the Israelites were ready, again, that's not anything new, but it is something important, we need to be ready as well. And it's very, very hard. It's hard to be ready when you're not being deliberate, isn't it? I mean, it's like whether it's getting ready for, I mean, if I've got an 8 o'clock court hearing and I'm just kind of rolling out of bed and I'm hitting snooze and I'm kind of lollygagging in the shower and daydreaming while I'm ironing my shirt, it's hard for me to be there on time and to be ready for action, to have changed my mindset, to be thinking about my client, to be thinking about my case, if I'm not deliberate in the steps that I take up to that point. You don't all of a sudden just get ready. There's a deliberateness to what we're doing. And I think, and we've talked about this before, especially in our culture today, I just think there's this tendency for us to be lulled to sleep by amusements. And that word, to muse, means to think about something deeply, profoundly. If you're musing over a topic, you are really, really digging in deep. You're not going a mile wide, you're going a mile deep. When we put that ah before it, it means the absence of. So literally, amusements are the absence of thinking. And we are amusing ourselves to death as a church in America, because we have so many other good things to think about that we neglect to think about the most important things. And I think, again, it's very hard to be ready if we're not deliberate about our preparations. So another sign of readiness, according to Jesus in these parables, is that the servant would welcome his master home by greeting him at the door with a lamp lit in order to help him into the house. And I promise I am not making light of this. I don't mean to make it less serious than what it is, but I think about my dog, who always knows, he hears the garage door. By the time I'm at my back door, he's there with his nose and face pushed behind the curtain, twirly. He's tearing up the curtain. We're going to have to get a new one because he's there. He's waiting. He's always happy. It doesn't matter what kind of day he's had or I've had or the rest of it, but he's there. He's anticipating it. Sometimes Amanda will send me these pictures if I'm late, and she'll take a picture as we come in through our back door, those of you that have been there, and it's at the back doors into the kitchen. And so Amanda will take a picture from the center of the kitchen toward the door, and he's there waiting because he knows what time I'm supposed to be home. And I'm not home, so he's there, and he's waiting, and he's ready, and he's happy, and it's that appropriate anxiousness. And that's the good servant here. That's the sign of readiness, according to Jesus, is that the servant would welcome his master home by greeting him at the door with a lamp lit in order to help him into the house. And as the master is making his way, the bridegroom with his bride, back from her home and her father's home to this new life that he's making, he gets to see that lamp from afar off, right? He knows, my good servants are ready. I can see the lamp. I know my house is in order. I know the preparations have been made. And he gets to rejoice with his bride before he comes home. And Jesus says, the master's so happy that he takes the place of the servant and serves the servants who get to pretend they're the master for the day. But that's a functional family. That's real hope. That's real joy. That's real readiness. So you can't trim the wick and light the lamp when the master's at the door because it's a day late and a dollar short. That's not ready. That's being reactive instead of proactive. And what Jesus is telling us here is that our ideas and our looking forward to his return should be proactive and not reactive. And so you see throughout these verses, the first chunk and then the post-Peter chunk, Jesus is not straying from the image of a household. He's using that household example in both of them, but the attitudes shift. And the obedient, the good servant, the one who has the house in order and is anticipating the return, he gets blessings and he gets anticipation and there's joy there. But the unexpected return is a thief in the night, it's a beating, it's being cut to pieces. The anticipation shifts from blessing to surprise and loss. Ephesians 5:14. I'm not sure why I like this verse so much, but I do. I guess because when I read it, it's one of those rebukes to me that I take personally, but it's a kind rebuke. You know, we do have a good Lord who sometimes needs to get our attention in harsh ways, but I tend to think that he gets our attention in harsh ways only because we've continued to ignore the softer ways that he was prior trying to get our attention. And this rebuke in Ephesians 5:14, there's a beauty to the chastisement. And it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And I think that that's a message for me and for us and for the church as a whole. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up. Trim the wick. Get the lamp burning. Anticipate the arrival. And notice that the anticipation of the arrival is not, we're all sitting around just waiting. There's work to be done. I mean, the servants are still going on. They're still preparing meals. They're waiting. The lamp is lit. Things are in order. It's not like everything stopped and we're just, you know, we're all going to go to the mountaintop together and sing Kumbaya and wait for the Lord to come back. There's work to be done. Again, we live in the now and the not yet, but there are responsibilities in the now and there are blessings in the not yet. So he's not saying your anticipation should be lazy. Work at the anticipation. I title my sermons just so I can go back and look at them. And this one was the way to wait. We wait on the Lord while we wait for him to return. In that idea of we're waiting on tables while we're waiting for him to come back. There's an action to it. It's a verb. There's something there. It's not just, It's not lazy. It's deliberate. When it's my first time using my new iPad up here. I have a point where I'm going with this. And it's not about iPads. My other one got so old. I think I had it for like 6 years. It got so old that like, the last time I was up here, it's locking up. I can't get at my notes. None of my programs have been able to be updated for 2 years. And every time I try to do something, I basically get a message that says, I'm old. Get a new one. So I finally bit the bullet and got a new one last week. And about 2 years ago, I used this Bible software program called Accordance. And I've used it for almost 7 years. So I've gone through the Bible a couple of times, and I've got all of my notes as I'm going through, all of my sermon notes, everything that you know, elders meetings and all that in there. And 2 years ago, I lost it all. I lost 5 years of notes and was sick. I mean, just sick about it, to the point where I'm just, you know, being confessional, I didn't want to pick it up and read it because it was just so discouraging, because I would read it and I would look at what note I made from last year or 3 years ago, and has there been some maturity and thought there, or is it still that self-evident truth? And I'm trying to kind of put things together, and I got to the point where I was telling Jeff the story the other day, where I got discouraged, and I got over it, obviously, but still, to lose 5 or 6 years of notes, then I'm thinking, well, should I go back to a pen and a piece of paper? And Tom, I thought about you in the, you know, dozens and dozens of notebooks. And I thought, well, Tom's way smarter than I am, because he's never going to lose it unless there's a house fire or something, taking the regular notes. So I got this last week, and I did all the migration with the programs, and I opened up Accordance, and all of my notes were there. And I texted Amanda and I said, I'm so happy, I want to dance around the room at this point. And apparently it was a compatibility issue, although for 2 years they told me it wasn't a compatibility issue. But everything came back. And I was so happy, and I was looking at all of this stuff, and I'm preparing. I actually was so happy I had all of this done a week ago, because I had all of my notes. And I looked at, and I had one note for this whole section. And this is the point. One note in bold caps with exclamation marks, and it said, vigilance. And I think that's the word. Be vigilant. Awake, arise from the dead, gird up your loins, wait for the return. These are action words. It's like that quote from The Princess Bride where Wesley tells the six-fingered man, we are men of action. Lies do not become us. These are action. This is men and women of action here. Vigilance. And Jesus promised us. He promised us life. And he promised us abundant life. And you know, that word abundant means over and above. So we've been promised over and above life. Does your life feel like it's an over and above life? I mean, most days mine doesn't. But that's what we've been promised. That's what our true hope is. And so we're promised abundant life, but we spend a lot of our days sleepwalking through our faith, sleepwalking through our obedience, sidetracked by work problems and soccer games and the need for a vacation. But we're to be vigilant. We're to be ready. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Jesus is telling us to get on it. Get on it. Stop. And it reminds me of the last time I got to preach, what, a month ago? We were talking about hypocrisy, and we were defining hypocrisy as play acting. And he's saying, stop play acting. Get on it. Play actors wait till the master's home, and then they decide to get ready. The obedient servant, the good servant, the servant who's to be rewarded, who gets the fellowship of his master, he gets on it, and he lives it, and he anticipates it. And that ought to be you, and that ought to be me. And so my encouragement today is to live fully in the now while fully anticipating the not yet. And you think about how well those two things work together, about how if you're looking forward to something, you know, if you're looking forward to Christmas, if that's your big thing, or you're looking forward to a wedding, or your child coming back from school, or there's something in the future, you're anticipating it, it gives you joy in the present. You're thinking about it, you're making plans, you're making preparations. This is, I've got it marked on the calendar, I'm looking forward to that day here. And all of these days beforehand, I still get the joy of anticipating what's going to happen here. When you're pregnant, right? Brian, looking at you and your little kiddo, I mean, you know, and it's like, okay, this is a good thing, and I'm happy being pregnant. I've got this great life. But when they're on the outside, you can do something with them, and that's an even better thing. And that's us, now and not yet. Hope and readiness. And they go together, hand in glove, and that's my encouragement. And if I can, and just in closing, find a way inside your own homes and inside our home here as Harvest to encourage one another to be ready, to have those discussions where it doesn't have to be a Bible study, doesn't have to be a small group, you don't have to read the same books, but just have that conversation where you're encouraging one another in the Lord. What's going on? What's God shown you this week? What's God telling you today? What do you think about what's coming up? And let's engage one another that way to where our conversation, you know, Paul tells us, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Encourage, readiness, vigilance, the get on it-ness. And so that's the other word this morning. As a church, let's get on it. To that point, 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Matthew 26:26-28 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" 1 Corinthians 10:17 tells us, "Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." As you think about those verses and you think about what we've been talking about this morning, again, we see Jesus Christ as the servant of all. We see him as the master servant, as our archetype, the one that we should look toward to model our own servitude. And he's laying down his own life. "Take, eat, this is my body, and take and drink this blood. It's the blood of the covenant. It's poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." So we see Jesus again as that model servant who had prepared, who was ready, who knew where he was, who knew what was going on, who was ready for that day. It didn't surprise him. He knew that it was coming, and he had prepared for it on our behalf. And so as you come to communion this morning, and you're thinking about the verses that we've studied, and you're thinking about the communion verses, think about, again, servitude, obedience, vigilance, and how you can model your own servitude after that of Jesus Christ. So come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come to meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. Come and commune with the Lord and with one another. Come. Amen.